So that's Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks, Sean.
Let me restart. Have you ever been surprised by a friend or family who you thought was on the same page as you, but was on a different wavelength? This happens a lot when we go to a restaurant and we eat out. I'm a huge fan of noodles, and I thought my daughter, Mika, I thought she was on the same page as me. And so whenever we order food, we always get at least one dish that has noodles. This is one time we ordered at a restaurant. We didn't get anything with rice. We just got noodles because I love noodles. And Mika turns to me after all the food comes out. She looks over with me with this sad, pouty face and says, I actually really wanted rice. I look back at her and said, I really wanted noodles. But when she said that, I never felt more betrayed. I thought she loved noodles. It happens all the time with our friend groups too, doesn't it? We might think that they're on our side. They might agree with the same things, or we know what they know. So take, for example, how should you watch Star Wars? You might think that there's a proper way, whether it's based on the release dates or whatever else. And you know your friend agrees with you, but when you talk about it with your bigger group of friends, suddenly they've changed sides. They switch it up completely and you're completely shocked. But it's not just in these light moments that these things happen. It also happens when things get heated. It also happens when our expectations are differing. And it's in these moments that we really do feel betrayed. I'm sure we've all had a heated conversation that has ended in that way, whether it's with our closest friends or with our own family. Expectations that we had that on our friends or our family that were completely missed. I'm sure you know of, or at least have heard of, how relationships can be completely ruined by this. Or maybe you've experienced this yourself. It might have been through something that you've said, something you might have promised, the things we did, the way we said it, but in some way, shape or form, when things got difficult in the relationship, how do you know whether that person will stay by your side? If we can't be sure that our friends, our family, if we can't be sure that they won't stay on our side in these disagreements, in these disappointments, in these failures, how can we be sure that this isn't true for God? How can we know, how can we be sure that God is on our side? Now, as soon as I say this out loud, I know many of us might be taken aback. We'd never say that out loud, would we? But functionally, we act like that, don't we? Don't we sometimes live as if God isn't on our side? And it might be because we simply just feel so overworked, so tired and yet unrewarded. We might feel crippled by anxiety that just never gets better. We might feel crippled physically, unable to do the simple tasks that we need to do at home. It might be because we've lost jobs. We've lost family members. We've lost friends. It might be we've done badly in our exams, in our studies, in our assignments. And in those moments, when everything has gone to the rocks, can we really say that God is on our side? In the deepest parts of our minds, don't we think that this is happening because God doesn't care for me? God hasn't blessed me. That's why. As we turn to God's word, as we hear from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Roman church, this is the question that he's answering. Can we be sure that God does love us? And we see this question in verse 31. If you have your Bibles there, we're going to work through Romans 8. So be handy to keep with you. But we see this question in verse 31. It says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You might hear this question and think, well, why shouldn't God be for us? I think that that's probably the most common view of God in Australia today. That is, if there is a God, well, we're good people anyway, relatively. So he should be on our side, shouldn't he? But that's not the conclusion that Paul makes as you work through his letter. If you've read the letter, up to this point, that is not his conclusion. In fact, it's the opposite. In the first three chapters of this book, he argues that instead of being for us, actually all of humanity do not honor God. They do not give thanks to him. And so they are all without excuse. And so all of humanity are actually against God. You see, instead of listening and obeying to God, we choose to listen to ourselves. We make ourselves king. We ignore what God has said in the world, what he has given to us in the world. And so we are all without excuse. And so, because we have disobeyed him, we've rejected him as our king, all of humanity, Romans says, that we face God's wrath. Because we've rejected God, we are due to face his wrath. Our rebellion from God grants us God's wrath, his anger, his punishment for our treason, and rightly so. Because before God, the king, the judge of the world, we stand guilty of treason. We all have rebelled and turned our backs on the king, and the penalty is death. But that's why this is such an amazing chapter in the Bible. Because instead of being enemies of God, rejected by God, despised by God, that's not what we see. And here Paul gives us three reasons why he's completely convinced that that God is for us. And so there are three reasons in verse 32 to 34. So first, God sacrifices his son for us. Secondly, God justifies us. And thirdly, God resurrects our mediator. So there are three reasons that we're going to explore tonight just to see the depth of God's love for us. So first, God sacrifices his son for us. We see this in verse 32. Let's have a look at that again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Well, can you imagine if you've received everything from your parents' inheritance, you're living in it, you're using it, you're enjoying all of its benefits, but technically, you're still waiting for the legal paperwork to be signed and paid for and posted out. But you're already enjoying its benefits. So there's no way that you would think that they wouldn't follow through because they've already given it to you. It's just that tiny step of signing it and posting the paperwork away. I mean, they've practically given it to you. So there's no way that this tiny step would be holding them back. Well, in the same way, we know God's love because he did not spare his only son. God, it says, God gave him up for us all. God's commitment to us, God's love to us, is shown in the undeniable event of the cross. This historic fact of Jesus' crucifixion is proof. It's proof that he is on our side, without a doubt. Our hope of forgiveness, our hope of reconciliation with God, stems from this undeniable event on the cross. Even though we once rejected him. But the one thing we need to clarify in this verse is, what is the all things that we will receive? Should we be expecting things like success, worldly possessions, comforts? Is that the all things that Paul is referring to? Well, no. The Bible is not a buffet menu for you to kind of take and pick and choose whatever you want. You have to consider what the wider context is, what has been said in the passage before us. It's kind of like when you're jumping into a conversation without knowing the context. Have you ever done that? It's a very dangerous thing to do. You jump in and you hear, whoa, someone's pregnant. And I got to post this on Insta. I got to put it on Facebook before someone holds you back. Like, no, I just said, I ate so much. I feel really full, like I'm pregnant. But if you didn't stop, if you didn't listen to that context, that would be devastating to post online, wouldn't it? Because what you need is the context. And so what is it that Paul is referring to in this chapter? What is Paul referring to when he says he will graciously give us all things? Well, consider the immediate context in verses 29 to 30. What we see in these verses is could also be referred or known as the golden chain of salvation. But what we see is this unbreakable order in which the Creator, in which God works to save his people. Let me read to you from verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you read that, and then you come back to verse 32. What are these all? What is the all things that Paul is referring to? Well, I take it's the inevitable end of this chain. That is the glory that we will share with Jesus. So let's take a step back. How do we know that God loves us? Well, reason one, because God has already sacrificed his son for us. And so we know what's going to come next. And this is extremely reassuring for us, especially when we feel so uncertain about what's going to happen next, especially when there's so much uncertainty in the world today. There are so many life choices that we need to make. Where and how, what are we going to study? What career am I going to do? Do I stay in this line of work? Is this a good idea? Of course, what guides our decisions has to be centered around God's word and around God. But when these are unclear, we simply act faithfully to Jesus, trusting that whatever choice we make, we can do so knowing that God is for us. Because we remember the events of the cross, that the cross already displays God's love for us. And that's the first reason that Paul puts before us, the first reason we know that God is for us. Reason number two, we move on. How do we know that God loves us? Because it is God who justifies us. We move to verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If you've ever been a backseat driver before, well, you know how much smarter you become when you, and how much more critical you become the moment you sit on the other side. Whenever the driver takes a turn or lets another car pass, somehow, as the backseat driver, we have to tell them everything. We have to tell them all the things that they've missed. Like, oh, not sure if I would go this way if I were you. Why don't you just overtake them? Oh, you could have gone like 3 times. There's something about not being in control that makes us hypercritical, isn't it? But don't we feel this way when it comes to God? Don't we comment on the way that God works? We question why things are not going the way we want it to. We question why God uses the weak to shame the wise. We doubt whether God is for us when we don't get what we want. As backseat drivers, we think we are the ones that are in control. But that's not all. That's not it at all. What gives us confidence that God is on our side is not based on us. Because if that's the case, well, we would be, or at least I would be, a nervous wreck. Imagine then, we're sitting in a heavenly courtroom. God is sitting there on the throne as the judge. And we sit as the accused. Satan sits across us as the prosecutor. He looks through our lives and he says, aha, this man has betrayed you, God. He's guilty of treason. He's a sinner. Condemn him, Satan says. What do we say in defense? What can we say that would defend ourselves before him? What excuse can we will stand up to this cosmic treason? Can I say that I've lived righteously before God? Absolutely not. I've got nothing. He's absolutely right. We are guilty. We do stand guilty before God. We do not have a right standing before God. But it is not our right standing that we hope in, but God. Because it is God who justifies, and we see that on the cross. And this really encapsulates so much of what Paul has already written about, and what Josh has already read briefly at the start of the service. Because he read for us in Romans 3, it says, Romans 3 verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so why do we need God's Son to be given up? Verses 24 to 25 of chapter 3. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. See, Satan accuses us of sin and unrighteousness. But God steps in and he says, yes, they are guilty. But by my grace, they are counted as just. They've been redeemed by my Son Jesus. He bears their penalty of sin, which they receive by faith. But notice what he doesn't say. Head back to chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We have to notice that Paul simply, he just doesn't disregard the charges. He doesn't say it's not there. He doesn't try to lower the bar by getting rid of the just punishment we deserve. No, he says, I declare them to be just because of my Son, Jesus. This is what God does. It is fully dependent on God. There is no one who can bring any charges against God's elect, and this is only because of the cross. And that's our second reason for why Paul and why we know that God is on our side. Because if we know that our right standing is fully dependent on God, if we know that, then whenever we face shame or whenever we feel guilty about something that has gone wrong, something we have wronged, or when we have messed up, Or when we realize that we're truly not in control, we can know that it's not because God isn't for us. Even if we feel overcome by guilt, overcome by shame, overcome by our sin, even when these things cloud our vision, we must cast our eyes back to the one who justifies. We must look to Jesus, and there we find assurance that God is for us because he is the one that justifies us. So that's our second reason. That's the second reason. Number three, the third reason that we know God is for us because God raises our heavenly mediator. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If we continue out this court scene picture, God's sitting there as a judge. He releases his people from their sentence of death by justifying them. That was the last point. What's different now in this verse? It's not that Jesus is begging or pleading God to bless his people. But at the right hand of God, Jesus is there ruling sovereignly over his creation. And he's in this position of power. And what is he doing? He's interceding for us now and in the future. This is a blessing that goes beyond the present and the future. Why? Because Jesus has already paid the penalty for us. He's died for us. He's already borne the wrath that we deserve. But even more than that, Jesus was raised from the dead. And here he seals the effectiveness of his death. And he's seated at the right hand of God and interceding for us. And so now there is no one who can condemn us, whether it's something we did in the past or in the present. And that's why Paul is so confident that God is for us. He's completely convinced that God is for us because God has given us his son, Jesus. He is the one that justifies us, and he has raised our mediator from the dead. And so Paul concludes then that God's love to us in Jesus is inseparable. We see this in his last few verses from verse 35 onwards. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul then takes what the objective truth proves and compares it to the subjective or the situational things that might cause us to doubt. It's a bit like me saying, I really hate stairs, but I know exercise is good for me. The objective truth is exercise is good for you. But subjectively, when I'm climbing stairs, that's the worst experience known to man. And there's no way this is good for you. Paul takes that logic and he says, see this objective truth. See how Jesus went to the cross. See how he died for you. See how he rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the objective truth. That doesn't change. But then he brings up what we might all experience. And the question he asks is, can these things break the bond? Break the love that God has for us? Well, these are real hardships. There is real suffering that separates people from their loved ones. And the question he repeatedly asks is, can these things separate us from God's love? And these are heavy things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These are deep sufferings that they are experiencing. And that's why Paul quotes Psalm 44 in verse 36. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And in this psalm, what we see is God's people suffering for God, like sheep led to the slaughter, even though they were acting righteously, acting faithfully to God. It continues the question of whether these difficulties show that God doesn't love us. Because certainly to those people, to the Israelites in Psalm 44, they certainly would have felt that. Could God have simply left his people? Could he have forgotten about us so that we would be slaughtered? Could God simply leave us in our deep anguish, in our deep suffering? Could God leave us when we're deep in conflict with our family and friends? When we fail our exams and assignments? When we let down our loved ones? But we know the answer to that. Verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, our union with Christ in his suffering, in his victory over death, over sin and over Satan, that is what assures us of his love. These sufferings, though very real, though very painful, they don't change the real and painful sufferings of Christ on the cross. No, we are more than conquerors because of Christ's love for us. We are more than conquerors because Jesus died for us, and so we will come out on the winning side, vindicated, joining God in all righteousness, in all glory. And that's why we are more than conquerors, because of Jesus. And so what conclusion does he leave us with? Verse 38 to 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now absolutely nothing can separate believers from the love of God that is shown in Jesus. There's nothing. Nothing high, nothing low. Absolutely nothing can separate us. Isn't this amazing news? Doesn't that fill you with great hope, with great joy? But does that mean that our unrelenting anxiety will go away? Does that mean our bodies will be miraculously healed? Will this mend all our broken friendships? Does that make our subjective experiences any easier? Maybe not. No, but what it does tell us is that we can find absolute assurance. We can have absolute confidence that despite all these sufferings, God is for us. By faith in Jesus, we can be absolutely sure that this is true. And if you don't know who this Jesus is, I'd love to share this great hope with you, this great joy that comes from knowing and trusting in the Lord Jesus. Because it's only in Jesus we find God's unbreakable love that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we find our hope of in life and death in. Please join me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by grace we have been saved through faith in Jesus. We praise you that even though we have rejected you, you still gave us your only Son, the Lord Jesus, to die and to take the punishment we deserve on the cross. And it's on the cross, Lord, that we keep looking to, because it is there we see your great love. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to find our hope in you alone. In the midst of suffering in the world, in the midst of our faith being challenged, help us look to Jesus and be reminded of your great plans that you are bringing to completion. Help us to be reminded of your great, unbreakable love that is found on the cross. Lord, would you help us to live confidently in you, knowing that you do love us, that you are for us. Lord, would you help our unbelief? Would you help us to boldly live for you, knowing that you do love us and that will never change? We praise you and we thank you, Lord, when we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.